Matthew chapter 5, let me read from verse 1 through verse 16. Let us hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, this Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on of the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ found here in the beginning verses of Matthew chapter 5. We find them as the introduction to a larger sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, found here in chapters 5 through 7. A sermon on the conduct as well as the character of the citizens of the kingdom. But as you noted, as I'm sure as I've read this, you note that Jesus here in this sermon begins with character before he moves to conduct. Here in these verses, he deals with eight graces of the Christian, the individual Christian, that are to mark the Christian's character. Having spoken of these eight graces, he then in verses 13 through 16 refers to two pictures or metaphors of the church as a whole and its influence on an ungodly society. The church that's made up of individuals who exemplify these eight graces will in fact be a city set on a hill that will be a light in a dark place. That is the focus of the Lord Jesus' conduct or his preaching here as he deals with character before he moves into the conduct of the Christian from verse 5 or 17 of chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 7. Now, thus far, we've considered four of these Beatitudes or four of these graces of the Christian. We've considered poverty of spirit. We've considered mourning for sin, as well as meekness. And we've looked fairly recently at hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So I've said before, these traits are being considered in a particular order by the Lord Jesus Christ for a particular reason. He begins with poverty of spirit. He says it must begin there. We must see ourselves as God sees us so that we might then mourn for our sin. And having mourned for our sin, we will find ourselves empty of ourselves, and we will thus become meek. One who mourns for his sin can do nothing but become meek. And being meek and being empty, we can do nothing but hunger for righteousness. But I believe there's also another response to meekness. Not only a response to God in hunger after righteousness, but a response toward men. Finding ourselves to be empty, we recognize the needs of others in a unique way. And so this morning we come to consider Christian meekness here in verse 7a of chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful. The meek will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will also be those that display mercy. As we consider mercy, what it is not and what it is, I want to remind you that these Beatitudes found here in the introduction of this sermon inform us of a very important principle that I think we are often likely to fail to remember. And that is that the Christian is something before the Christian does something. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So he speaks about these character traits. He says these are character traits that are not man-made, but they are spirit-wrought. And being a new creature in Christ, with these new dispositions, the Christian will then do certain things. But he will do them because he is a new person in Christ, a new man, a new woman, a new child in Christ Jesus. Now let's consider this fifth beatitude, this fifth saving virtue, mercy. Blessed are the merciful. First, what being merciful is not. First, being merciful is not being easygoing. It is not being one of those people who fails to see evil or ignores evil when he or she sees it. Remember in Philippians 1:9, a passage that I often utilize in congregational prayer amongst us, Paul prays for the church at Philippi, and he prays that their love would abound more and more. But he says, I pray that it would abound more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment or in all discernment. He says, I want you to love, but I want your love to be a knowledgeable, discerning love. You see, all mercy that's called mercy isn't necessarily merciful if it's not discerning. So it takes a certain degree of discernment. And being easygoing temperamentally and ignoring things is not in and of itself being merciful. Secondly, being merciful is not being one who pities others solely. Now we'll contend as we look at mercy, we'll see that an element of mercy is pity. But pity itself is not mercy. It's part of mercy, but it isn't all that's involved in being merciful. It's just being one who pities others in sorrow. As good as that is, it's not biblical mercy. Thirdly, being merciful is not doing deeds of mercy so we will be shown mercy. It isn't misinterpreting this passage to suggest that if we just be merciful, then God will be merciful upon us. You see, if you just looked at this verse apart from the rest of Scripture, did not interpret it by the light of other passages, you could be led to think that God will be merciful upon you because you've been merciful to others. Because you've been good enough, God will treat you well in the judgment day. Many have fallen into that trap when they interpret Matthew 6:15, thinking that if they forgive others their sins, God will forgive them their sins. But the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, I think, clarifies for us what is being taught in Matthew 6:15 concerning forgiveness, or what's being taught here in this verse concerning mercy. And that is, what's being taught is that Jesus is saying, if you've been an object of forgiveness and an object of mercy, then you will, in fact, be one who forgives and who displays mercy. You can do nothing but, if you've been the object of God's mercy and His forgiveness, you can do nothing but forgive others and be merciful unto them. So mercy is not just having an easygoing attitude, laissez-faire attitude. It's not just pity, and it's also not doing deeds of mercy just so we might be shown mercy, thinking that we could earn sufficient righteousness in ourselves to be right with God at the end time and at the judgment. So we've seen what mercy or being merciful is not, but let's consider now what being merciful is. I want us first to consider a definition of mercy before we consider the motive of mercy. And having considered a definition of mercy and a motive to mercy, I want us to consider some elements of mercy. And having considered some elements of mercy, I want to give us some biblical illustrations of mercy. Mercy in practice. Just a couple representative samples so that we might consider what the Scriptures have to say doctrinally, but also might consider what it says through parables and through example. Let's first consider what the definition of mercy is. Thomas Watson, in his written sermons on the Beatitudes, says this of mercy. He says, "It is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." Thomas Watson, in few words, can summarize what the Scriptures teach so well, and he does here. As he considers what Scripture says, he recognizes it is mainly twofold. There's a pity, there's a commiserating, but then there's something more than that. It's willing to reach out and then help and meet the needs that are seen. So it involves pity. It involves the pain we feel at someone else's sorrow, Calvin says, as he considers many passages of Scripture concerning compassion. Jesus said he had compassion on the multitude, and therefore he tells the disciples to feed them. But the compassion preceded the request to feed. In Romans 12:15, we're told to sorrow with those that sorrow. So here we see that it's right to pity. We're called and commanded to pity others who are experiencing sorrow and deprivation. But it also involves a desire or a resolve to relieve that sorrow or deprivation within the means that are available to us. So that's what mercy is. It's very interesting that Paul, in his introductions, in his greetings, in his epistles, remember how he opens, "Grace and peace unto you"? But in his pastoral epistles, his two letters to Timothy and Titus, he changes it up a little bit and he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you." He adds mercy in these latter epistles to men in the pastorate. I believe what he's saying is grace is related to our sin. It's guilt and it's pollution. But mercy is related to the misery, the consequences which sin produces. When God grants us grace and mercy, its fruit is peace. Peace with God because of His grace and His mercy. So there's a definition of mercy. Now let's consider a motive, the motive of mercy. In Luke 6:36, on the Sermon on the Plain, as I mentioned before, earlier in this series, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 looks a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. I don't believe it's the same sermon. It's in a different geographical location at a different time in Christ's ministry, but it repeats a lot of the same information. In other words, Jesus isn't the only preacher that preached sermons that seem similar at different times and different occasions for different reasons. But in this parallel sermon in Luke 6, Jesus says this, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Now, very interestingly enough, when you look at Luke 6, 35 and before it, and then Luke 7, 1, you see that passage, those verses are stuck in between what Jesus says almost verbatim in Matthew 5, 42 and following, and then in Matthew 7, 1. So basically, what we find is that Matthew 6 is pretty much cut out of the Sermon on the Plain. but the content of Matthew 5 and 7 are there predominantly. And this is slightly added. It's just a slight new spin to being merciful. We're to be merciful as our Father also is merciful. But it's very interesting. Jesus goes on to tell us what that mercy looks like in this sermon. He tells us in verse 43 that we're of this chapter 5, that we're to love our neighbor and not hate him. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what you're told. But no, you should love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father. Not that you might become a child, but that you would demonstrate you are a child. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? In other words, don't the sinners still do good to those that do them good? Don't they still scratch each other's backs? And he's saying you ought to be doing something more than that. It was very interesting this week. I read about Thomas Cranmer, English martyr in the Reformation. And it became a proverb in the city in which Cranmer lived. That they were told, this was the proverb, that if you did Cranmer something wrong, he would be your friend for life. If you want to be Cranmer's friend, just do him wrong. Then he's going to take special note of you. Not to snuff you out, press you down, but to do you good. Because then he'll know what he's supposed to do. You're his enemy, now you're on his radar. You're in his sights, but you're in his sights for good. That ought to be true of all of us. Cranmer here was just demonstrating what Jesus calls us to as his people. Well, what is God like? Consider what God says of himself as he passes by Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses had asked him, he'd asked God to see his glory. And this is what God's response is. He passes by him and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will be by no means clear the guilty. Have you ever heard that verse before, congregation? I suspect you have. Again, another verse that I routinely incorporate in corporate prayer. Why? Because it says so much about who God is in so few words, doesn't it? But you see, the emphasis of those words is what the theologians have called God's goodness, which summarizes mercy and grace and love and compassion, all those synonyms. God is a merciful God. We read in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thy people? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Why does God not hold his anger forever? Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. That's what we're to be like. We're to be like God, who delights to be merciful. He loves it and he loves to practice mercy. Let's consider the elements of mercy. I believe as we consider the scriptural data, there are three primary elements of mercy. The first is forgiveness. I think we've recognized that already. But we have considered forgiving our brethren when we considered Christian meekness just several weeks ago. So I won't spend much time there. The other elements are assistance. But I'm going to break assistance into two realms. One, spiritual assistance, and the second, temporal assistance. Most often, this passage and mercy itself is taken for temporal assistance primarily. I think that is inaccurate. I think that minimizes the importance of the soul. Is the soul of great worth? And do we not have spiritual needs as well as temporal? And are we really practicing knowing and discerning mercy if we only care about someone's temporal needs and ignore their spiritual needs? So clearly, forgiveness is part of mercy. Spiritual counsel and assistance is part as well as temporal assistance. Now, many times, many of the authors on this passage focus on temporal help and actually focus more on financial assistance than on other ways of temporally helping. And the Scripture has much to say about temporally helping others, the people of God, by giving financially to them. But it's not been that long ago that we considered this in our study on financial stewardship, and we spent a whole week on Christian giving. We not only considered giving unto the Lord through His church in His house, but we also spent a whole week considering giving to the needy individually. Not corporately through the church itself, but individually. So I want us to focus primarily on considering mercy in its area or its element of assistance, temporal assistance, and not just financial assistance. Temporal assistance, it might include financial assistance, but isn't limited to financial assistance. You see, writing a check or giving a few dollars or many dollars doesn't always answer everybody's temporal needs. Sometimes it does, but sometimes people need people to help. They need their involvement. They need their counsel. They need their encouragement. They need words as well as tears, as well as time. Not just dollars and cents. I believe there are at least three primary elements of mercy, and I believe we can consider these in somewhat chronological order, in an order that would be true for us psychologically. The first is a judicious consideration. In other words, a wise thinking about what's going on. Psalm 41:1 says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." Before you give a handout to the poor, you have to consider the poor. "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, for the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Here's a promise. The one who thinks about the poor and in his thinking does something about it, there'll be times of, he'll have times of need. They may not be financial poverty, but he will have times of need, and the Lord will deliver him. The Lord has promised to deliver those that are concerned about others in need. Consider Isaiah 32:8. Now, being liberal today doesn't bring with it many good connotations, I recognize, but in the Authorized Version, we find these words through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 32:8. "The liberal deviseth liberal things." You see, liberality is a good thing if we understand it biblically. The liberal deviseth liberal things. He considers the poor and he thinks about how he's going to help the needy. He makes plans. He doesn't shotgun the fix, the help. He considereth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. He'll stand as one who's demonstrated mercy and liberality. So judicious consideration is the first element of mercy psychologically. Then secondly, a tender commiseration. Consider Isaiah 58:10. "If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as noonday." Here God through the prophet is saying things aren't good in Israel. He gives them the path out of the darkness that they're in. And he says it's diaconal help. But it's diaconal help, it's satisfying the afflicted soul with also drawing out thy soul. It's not just giving the goods, but it's opening the heart with the goods or whatever might be necessary. Again, think of Paul's words in Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. You see, it's an act of mercy to commiserate with someone that's weeping. I would contend from this passage, it's also merciful to rejoice with those that rejoice. To be a stick in the mud and morose when confronted with one of your brethren rejoicing is not merciful. So it's judicious consideration as well as being having a tender commiseration. Robert Harris, the Puritan, in his Way to Happiness, Way to True Happiness, says that mercy involves the eye, the mouth, the heart, the hand. It involves the eye because there should be weeping. It involves the mouth because there is often a need for speaking. It involves the heart because the heart ought to be stirred up and it also ought to pray. We have to pray for those in need. But then it would also involve the hand or serving those that are afflicted. It involves the eye, the mouth, the heart, and the hand. I want us to see just how full mercy is. It involves a judicious consideration, a tender commiseration. Thirdly, a liberal contribution. A liberal contribution. I said I'm focusing mainly on temporal support and assistance. But let me give you one verse that suggests mercy demonstrated on a spiritual realm. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the whole thought there grammatically is if a man trips up on his Christian walk. This is not speaking of one who is obstinately refusing reproof. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, you that are doing well spiritually, you that aren't currently on the ground yourself, you that have dealt with the mote in your eye, you're now prepared to help somebody taking a speck out of their eye. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Here's a demonstration of mercy in spiritual help to one who's in need of help. And what's the prerequisite? Or what goes with it? A spirit, an attitude of meekness. See, that's consistent with what I've said concerning the order in which Jesus is dealing with these virtues. Meekness precedes hungering and thirsting for righteousness as well as it precedes acts of mercy as well as dispositions of mercy. But now let's consider one passage related to temporal assistance. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. If there be a poor man of one of thy brethren, thou shalt not harden thy heart nor shut thine hand from the poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him and surely lend him sufficient for his need. Don't close your heart and close your hand, rather open your hand. A picture of assistance that involves the heart as well as the hand. What should this liberal contribution look like? What's the manner of it? It should be cheerful, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some of you probably know this, but the word there that's translated cheerful is the word that we get hilarious from. God loves an hilarious giver. He loves a giver who really gets into it. It also needs to be liberal. He that sows liberally, Paul says in Galatians 6:7, shall reap liberally. It should be cheerful, it should be liberal, it should be constant. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, be not weary of well doing. You see, Paul has to encourage us in that regard because what we're being told is our enemies who we pray for and who despitefully use us and persecute us, who we bless, do they say thank you? Do they follow up and do the same thing for you when you're in need? Do your Christian brothers always say thank you and do the same thing for you when you fall in the same predicament? Of course they do. That doesn't always happen, does it? And because we're so self-centered, we always, almost always think we're getting the raw end of the deal, don't we? All of us can't be getting the raw end of the deal. You understand that? It cannot be so. It can't be so. What Paul is saying is, don't grow weary of well-doing. Don't grow weary of doing these things unto me. And then when you don't get what you think is the proper response from men, give up. It shows that you're really more concerned about the thank you note or the call than you are about pleasing God. That's what it says. It says it loud and clear, doesn't it? And yet, in our heart of hearts, we know we've been guilty of this. So do it constantly. Do it humbly. Matthew 25, do you remember those that are blessed? The sheep that are blessed? Do you remember they can't remember when they did good? Jesus has to remind them when they did good, when they went to prison, when they gave a cup of water. He has to remind them. So in other words, don't forget to help, but forget when you help. How about that? Don't forget to help, but when you help, don't remember it. Forget about it. Don't tally it up. Aren't I doing good? Aren't I really special? So we should be liberal constantly and humbly. Is it so with you? You've heard these words before. You've heard this question as we've covered each one of these virtues or graces. Is it so with you? We have to ask ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. Are we merciful? Do we delight in mercy? Do we love it? And if we love it, are we desirous of growing in it? In disposition as well as in action. It starts with a judicious consideration and it follows with a tender commiseration before it bears all its fruit in a liberal contribution. But it involves all three. All three are the elements of biblical mercy. To have two out of the three is insufficient. That's a 67, and in God's book, that's a failure. It takes all three to do a good work of mercy in the eyes of God. And it must be done, obviously, to be pleasing to the Lord in the strength of the Spirit, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen some elements of mercy. Now let's consider just a few illustrations of mercy. In Luke 10, 30 through 37, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. As the rich young ruler had asked, who's my neighbor? Jesus gives him this parable. As he finishes up, as a Levite and a priest walk by this man who's been robbed and laying potentially dead on the ground, certainly seriously injured on the path, it is only the Samaritan that walks by that's prepared to help this Hebrew who has been injured. As he finishes, he asks the man, who is this man's neighbor? Who's been the neighbor to this man? Who's seen that this man is their neighbor and thus is the neighbor to this man that's injured? The ruler responds, he that showed mercy on him. He knows very well which gentleman demonstrated mercy and which one didn't. Just a couple observations from this passage. We learn that mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others. This man was on the ground not for the consequences of his own sin, but for the consequences of sin in general. Because there are sinful men. But mercy also doesn't hide behind unbiblical scruples in order to protect itself from costly effort. I believe it's accurate to say the priest and the Levite likely didn't stop and check the man out because they would have become ritually unclean. If they had touched a dead body, they would have been unclean ritually. But being unclean ritually was not a sin in the Old Testament economy. It kept them from the temple for a period, but it wasn't sin in itself. Someone had to deal with dead bodies in Jerusalem and in Israel. Mercy is also willing to pay the cost of inconvenience. It's willing to pay the cost of inconvenience. And some of us have a greater temptation in this area than others. Some of us live our lives, we are more laissez-faire. We don't keep a day timer like others of us do. Some of us have a more orderly time management bent to us. We get very out of sorts if our schedule gets disrupted. And for those of us like that, we must face the fact that mercy must be willing to pay the cost of inconvenience. For some of us, the cost of inconvenience is severe. At least we've come to believe it to be so by the way we've ordered our lives. We may be potentially guilty of being unwilling to bend, but we must, because God commands us to. One more example. Jesus in Luke 22:25-27, he speaks of the way things are among the Gentiles. He says, in the Gentile world, the rulers lord it over. They have positions of authority and they have a way of using that authority to put people under the thumb, to put them down. He says, but it's not so with you. He says, whoever will be great, there should serve. In other words, whoever really cares about somebody, they'll be the servant. They'll be the one that I look to as great. Not the one that's putting the pressure on. And as he summarizes the teaching, he ends with these words, I am among you as he that serveth. I'm among you as he that serveth. I'm the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet I'm the one that's among you to serve. And then we see that unique demonstration of his service in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. And he tells them, I've given you an example here. And he goes on to tell them, it's great if you know these things, but he says, happy are you if you do them. In other words, don't be surprised if you're pretty miserable if you're not merciful. Merciful people are not miserable people. Maybe some of our moroseness and misery is due to our lack of mercy. We need to face that. In application, are you an object of mercy? As I said, you must be before you can do. You cannot be a merciful person in deeds if you're not in your heart of hearts merciful. And you can't become merciful apart from the grace of God. And you can't become merciful unless you've been forgiven by God for your sins. And you can't be forgiven for your sins if you don't ask to be forgiven for your sins. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee's there at the temple. He's thanking God that he's not like other men. He's not sinners like them. He does all kinds of neat things for God. And his prayers don't get through the roof, do they? He's praying to himself, Luke says. And then it's the Pharisee. The Pharisee does that. The publican, what's he doing? He's in the corner beating his breast, Luke said. As he describes Jesus' teaching. He says, be merciful to me Says the King James, a sinner. Would be more accurately translated, the sinner. He's not thinking about the Pharisee there or anybody else. He's just thinking about himself in God's presence, the presence of the thrice holy God of Israel, and all he can do is say, be merciful to me. So if you want to be merciful to others, you've got to ask God to be merciful to you and save your soul and forgive your sins. Now I want to speak to you who are objects of mercy. I want to exhort you to be more merciful. Micah 6:8, we read these words. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Micah's going to give a little summary of what God requires. Kind of one of those little tidbits, one of those little gems in which all of ethical teaching is wrapped up in just a few words. We have one of those at the end of Ecclesiastes, don't we? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is something akin to that. Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Three prongs. What does the Lord require? We're told whatever the Lord requires, it's good in this verse. God's not arbitrary in what He requires. Sometimes those in authority are, aren't they? They require something of us and it isn't inherently good. It may not be inherently evil, but it's not inherently good. What God requires is inherently good. Do justly. I think this principle, again, is that hungering and thirsting for righteousness will lead to the next, not only being merciful, but it will also lead to a desire to be pure in heart. The sixth beatitude. We have to do right. Some of the Puritans say you can't be charitable with that which you've stolen. So you've got to be just first, right? Consider Paul, the just, merciful one. In Acts 20, 34 and 35, he's going to give us a quote from Jesus. Some of you that may have a red letter edition Bible, you might be surprised. You're working through the book of Acts, and in Acts 20, you find some red letters there. Jesus was still on earth in the book of Acts? No, Paul's quoting him. Paul's quoting him where he's not been ever quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's passing on oral tradition. Under inspiration. And he says it's more blessed to give than receive. He lets us know it's pretty good receiving, isn't it? Some of you have received quite a bit just lately, haven't you? It's quite a blessing. You know, it's better to give. I once had a brother who sought to give me something. And I said, no. I can pay for that. He said, are you going to refuse me the blessing of giving to you? I had to say, no. I put my wallet away. Thanks, brother. Because he came out of there better than I did. Because he was blessed by giving. I was blessed by receiving, but he was blessed by giving. Sometimes we refuse people a blessing by not taking their offer, not taking their gift with an open hand. So do justly. But listen how Paul speaks of his example to the church there. He says, ye know yourselves that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says there's not only the prerequisite of consideration and commiseration before we give, but he says there's also a prerequisite, and that's hard labor. I'm willing to work and earn something so I have something to give. Paul says, I mean, he's the main preacher here, right? He's the apostle. None of these other guys that are following around are the apostles. He says here, under inspiration, he's working to support himself and them. He's the one staying up. They're snoozing away. He's up making tents to make a little pocket change for himself and the band. That's what he says. He says, I've been demonstrating to you elders that are now here at Miletus as I'm speaking to you, this is what you're to be about. Do justly. Love mercy. Remember we just saw in Micah 7:18, just a chapter later, We hear that God delights in mercy. If God delights in mercy and we're to be merciful like Him, then we're to delight or love mercy. We're also to walk with God in humility. If we're poor in spirit, we'll mourn for our sin and we will be meek. And then our mercifulness, our demonstrations of mercy, will be humble. Think of Matthew 25, 34 and 40. The parable of the sheep and the goats. The picture of the final judgment. Jesus says to the sheep, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You want to know something about my love? I've been preparing for the fruit of it from the foundation of the world. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren." Here he's suggesting there's some gradations amongst the brethren. The least of the brethren. The poorest of the brethren. Whether they're poor spiritually or poor temporally. You've done it unto them. You've done it unto me. You've done it unto me. Do we appreciate the fact that when we serve one another, we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we appreciate the fact that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ when we serve one another? That's what we're being taught here. Let me close with the words of the Apostle John. He uses another word, somewhat synonymous with mercy, but not identical. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." Now, John's speaking absolutely here. He's not saying don't tell people you love them. What he's saying is don't think you've done enough if you say that. "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, speak the truth by saying you love someone, but then demonstrate that the words are truth by doing something besides just saying it. Don't just speak words of commiseration and pity without reaching out the hand and opening the hand if you can. There's times when we can't. There's times that all we can do is open our heart and pray that God would, through someone else, open the hand. But if we can, if it's within our ability, we ought to open our heart and open our hands to those in need in our service to God. Because He's been merciful to us, we're called to be merciful to one another. Not only those of the house of God, as Paul says in Galatians, but also to those beyond the scope of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.